This morning, I want to take you to Psalm 105 as we're continuing in a short series that we began last week on spiritual practices. We're talking about spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines in the Christian life, and we're just going to take all of our cues from the book of Psalms as we look through several of these over the next few weeks. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the spiritual practice of remembrance. Remembrance, a sanctified memory. Psalm 105. Psalm 105. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, then I'm just going to open us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus. We open your word, praying that you would use your word to teach us, to instruct us, to help us, to form and to shape us into your image bearers. Father, we are greatly in need of constantly stirring up our minds to remember the great things that you've done for us, your great works in redemptive history, culminating in the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that we would be stirred afresh to do that and learn some practical ways that we can do that to keep our memory well informed with all that you have done for us through your Son. So guide this time of teaching and discussion, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. So we're looking at Psalm 105 this morning, and rather than reading the entire psalm all the way through, I'm going to read it in pieces as we go because it is rather long. But it's a psalm of remembrance. It's a psalm that calls God's people to remember. And you see this especially in verses 5 through 7. But I'm going to begin by just reading this first paragraph or stanza of Psalm. This is Psalm 105, verses 1 through 7. But notice especially verses 5 through 7. The psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, sing of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth." All right, so there you see it in verses 5 and 6 and 7, this call to remember, the call to remember. So this is kind of the first point in my outline this morning is the call to remember. And really, it's where we would answer the question, why should we remember? Why is remembering so important? Well, notice what the psalmist is calling us to do. He's calling us to worship God. He's calling us to seek the Lord. He's calling us to sing, all in the first several verses. But then the key to being able to do that is in verses 5 through 7, remembering his wondrous works, remembering his mighty deeds, his saving deeds, remembering the judgments of God. That is, the judgments that God has executed in history to deliver his people. Now, when you think about it, the scriptures are just full of calls to remember and the people of God doing things in order to remember. So, have you ever noticed when you're reading the Old Testament how often after God does some great mighty deed that his people will build a memorial, right? Or that they'll pile up stones and they'll name the stones. They'll give the place a name to remind them of what God has done. And not only that, but God gave his people a whole system of worship to inculcate them, to teach them, instruct them in what he had done, and to remind them on a regular basis. So it's just part of God's process of teaching his people. So for example, you have the feasts and the festivals in the Old Testament. Now, what were those feasts and festivals for? They were to remind people of what God had done, right? Perhaps the most important of all was the Feast of the Passover, but it was to remind God's people of that great work of redemption and salvation and deliverance when he redeemed them from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. So you have these calls to remember. You have the feasts for remembrance. You have the memorials, the stones, all of these things, the stories, all of this to help form and shape the memory of God's people. Now, what is memory anyway? The scientists have done so much work on understanding the brain and the mind here in recent years. And I read a work here not too long ago called Brain Rules by a guy named John Medina. And two chapters are devoted to memory, short-term memory and to long-term memory. And there's all this discussion about memory and how does it function? What is it? What's its place in the mind? And how does it work in the brain? And then how does that affect us as individuals? Here's a stunning statement that I ran across this week. Said essentially this, that memory is the process by which bits of visual, verbal, and emotional glass are embodied in the mosaic that we come to know as ourselves. All right, so that's a very helpful image. Bits of, you know what a mosaic is? A mosaic is you take different bits of glass to form a picture. And this author said that memory are those bits of visual, verbal, and emotional glass, these different pieces of our experience and things that we've learned and absorbed. We take these bits and pieces, they form together to form this mosaic that we know as ourselves. In other words, memory helps shape identity. We are who we are largely because of our memories and what we understand. I shared the illustration last week from this new Pixar movie, Inside Out, and how one of the major running themes of the movie is how these core memories affect and shape and kind of fuel and power the personality of this little girl. And if those memories are jeopardized in some way, well, then she begins to lose a part of her identity or personality. Even more poignant to me was seeing a film here a few months ago called Still Alice. Did anybody see that film with Julianna Moore? It was a very powerful film for me. And Julianna Moore won Best Actress Award for this film. It's a very powerful story because it's about a middle-aged woman who discovers that she has Alzheimer's. Now, it was especially powerful for me because I have a parent suffering from Alzheimer's. So I went and saw this movie knowing it would be hard. I cried through most of it and then just went to the car and sat and bawled for about 5 minutes. But it's a story of this woman who gradually is losing bits and pieces of her memory. And as I was watching that, I felt like I had kind of lived through parts of this film. And this is a hard thing, of course, that people face when they begin to lose memory. And it shows how important memory is for us just on the personal and the psychological and emotional level. But listen, the point I'm trying to make here is this, that remembering the right things, all right, remembering the right things and remembering especially God's saving work in our lives, that's a crucial part of Christian identity. And so we need something that helps us with this. We need the practice, spiritual practice of remembrance. Now, in my knowledge, I haven't found any spiritual disciplines book that gives this as one of the spiritual disciplines. I suppose it could be folded into meditation, which we talked about last week. But I think there's something a little bit unique and distinct here in what the psalmist does here in this psalm. All right, so this is the call to remember, why it's so important for us to remember. We need to remember God's mighty saving deeds because it forms a crucial part of our identity. Now, the second thing I want you to see is this. The focus of memory. This is the what question. What are we to remember? The focus of our memory. And you see this really in the rest of the psalm. And I'm not going to really expound it, but what I want to do is read it. And as I read it, kind of outline the psalm as we go and help you see what the psalmist does here. Because this is really amazing how the psalmist takes the history of God's saving deeds for his people Israel up to a certain point. And he really just outlines that throughout this psalm. So I want you to notice this as we go, and you'll see that there are five movements to the rest of this psalm. After this initial call to praise the Lord and to remember verses 1 through 7, then there's five movements that follow. So here's movement number one, and we could label it covenant. We could label it covenant, and it has to do with God's promises to his people, especially to the patriarchs. Look at verses 8 and following. He remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Now there it is. In those four verses, you've got the remembrance of God's covenant or of his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and then to Israel. So I've got four movements within this framework of covenant. And the heart of the covenant, of course, was that God would give them this land. He would give them this portion, this inheritance, which was not just a big piece of real estate, but it was the place where God would make his presence known, where God would restore his presence to his people, where he would dwell with them, where they would be his people, and where he would be their God. So that's the first thing that he calls them to remember, is God's covenant. All right, then following that, in verses 12 down through verse 22, he gives more detail about the story of the patriarchs, okay? And you could call this God's providence, or God's, you might even say God's protection over his people. And this is in that period, basically from the patriarchs down through Joseph. Okay, and you see this beginning in verse 12. When they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it, wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. Okay, that's God's protection over them. When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters. His neck was put in a collar of iron until what he had said came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. All right, there's God's providence and his protection over his people in the whole story of Joseph. And you remember, as you read that story in the book of Genesis, just how there are these different turns of events where at times things look really dark for Israel, Jacob, and his children and grandchildren. Things look really dark, but God, in his secret, mysterious providence, is guiding Joseph to Egypt in order to provide for his people, to save them, to keep them alive. In fact, you might remember that statement of Joseph at the end, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where he finally has confronted his brothers, and they're afraid that he's going to take vengeance on them. And he said, what you intended for evil, God meant for good, to save many people alive. It's one of the greatest, most remarkable stories of God's providence in all of Scripture. Well, the psalmist calls that to memory. Then, in verses 23, really all the way down through verse 38, you have a focus on God's deliverance in the whole Exodus event. All right? God's redemptive salvation of his people. All right? Look at verse 23. Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with the servants. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. And then these next several verses, he's going to recount some of the plagues of Egypt. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They did not rebel against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and fiery lightning bolts through their land. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke and the locust came, young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. He struck down all the firstborn in their land, the firstfruits of all their strength. Then he brought out Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. Egypt was glad when they departed, for dread of them had fallen upon it. Well, that's the great story of the Exodus, right? Recounted just in a few verses there. And then verses 39 through 41 describe the wilderness wanderings and God's provision for his people in the wilderness. So you see how there's a movement here from God's covenants to God's providence and protection over his people, then to his deliverance of his people in Egypt, and now to his provision for his people once they had been delivered. All right, look at verse 39. He spread a cloud for covering and fire to give light by night. They asked, and he brought quail and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. He opened the rock and water gushed out. It flowed through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. All right, so verses 39 down through verse 42. And then the psalm ends in verses 43 through 46. The psalm ends on the conquest, all right, where God finally brought his people into the land and gave them their inheritance. Remember that from the book of Joshua. So let me read those verses. So he brought his people out with joy, his chosen ones with singing, and he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. All right, so five movements there that show the focus of God's people on these acts of God, these works of God in their lives. Covenant or promise, and then providence, and then deliverance, and then provision, and then the conquest of the land. What's going on here is the psalmist is calling the people of God to remember the rich history of their salvation, the story of their salvation. It's what Eugene Peterson very vividly describes as a feel for the country of salvation, a feel for the country of salvation. Eugene Peterson's got a great little book on the Psalms called Answering God, and there's a whole chapter in there on memory. All right, so maybe that would count as a book on spiritual discipline, sort of, where he talks about memory. And he says that we're to remember three things. We're to remember creation, we're to remember our sin, and then we're to remember God's salvation. He says if creation is the north pole of our memory and sin is the south pole, then salvation is the seven seas and the five continents in between. And we've got to get a feel for the country of our salvation. And what he means by that are all these great saving deeds of God, these works of God. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing here. And that's really what Scripture as a whole does. Scripture as a whole is constantly showing us our orientation to God as we were created, our disorientation because of sin, and then the reorientation that comes to us through God's saving mighty deeds. Reorientation we get through the gospel. In fact, that's the whole movement of the book of Psalms. And in many of the Psalms, you could take that very simple outline of orientation, disorientation, reorientation, and you'd understand the Psalm, how the Psalm works. And friends, that's what we constantly are having to do in worship and in prayer and in our spiritual lives, is recognize the disorientation that sin has brought into our lives and then be reorientated to the Lord by remembering His grace, remembering the gospel. Okay, so we've looked now at the call to memory, or the call to remembrance. This is the why it's so important, because memory forms a crucial part of our identity. Then we've seen the focus of memory. This is the what. What is it we are to remember? God's saving deeds. We're to remember the gospel. If we want to speak of it in a Christian sense. We're to remember what God has done for us. Now, I want to end on a practical note and talk about the practice of remembrance. All right, the call to remembrance, the focus of remembrance, the practice of remembrance. How should this actually work itself out into a spiritual practice in our own lives? I mean, it's one thing to just read the psalm and talk about it, but how do we actually build our memory in a Christian sense? Now, I mentioned this book, John Medina's book, Brain Rules. And I'd recommend the book if you have any interest in this kind of thing. It was a fascinating, fascinating book. And he talks both about short-term memory and long-term memory. And how do you get things into long-term memory? Like, how does that happen? And essentially, it's through repetition. Essentially, it's through repetition. Repeat to remember. He says for short-term memory, short-term memory, that works in a particular kind of way where you will repeat something over and over again to remember it for the short term. But it's through spaced repetition over lengthy periods of time. Spaced repetition through intervals of time over and over again that long-term memory is built. So how should that work out in our lives? And I want to give you three basic practices that I think can help us in this practice of remembrance. The first one is very simply this. Rehearse the story. Rehearse the story. You know the old hymn, "I love to tell the story"? Well, that's part of what we do as Christians is we tell the story. We rehearse the story of Jesus and his love. We tell the story over and over again. And, of course, we do that through Scripture. So really, all of the things we do with Scripture would come under this heading, telling the story, rehearsing the story. Now, that would include, of course, regular reading of Scripture. One reason it's important for us to just read through over and over and over again is so that we will be acquainted with this country of salvation, so that we'll be familiar with its terrain, right? We're reminding ourselves again and again. But telling the story also has to do with what we're doing with one another, that we are in conversation and in our homes and families, we are reminding one another of what God has done for us in Christ. So telling the story. Now, one of the ways that we could do this, and I'm trying to think now in terms of formation, like what would actually help form us and shape us in a Christian way. And I think this is one of the things that has largely been lost in the evangelical tradition, and that is the whole practice of catechesis, the use of catechism. All right, and so it was really interesting to me. I was reading this summer a book on John Calvin and Geneva and the whole pastoral ministry in Geneva in the era of Calvin and following. So the book was called Calvin and His Company of Pastors. Now, what struck me about this book was just how systematic and comprehensive the teaching ministry was in Geneva. Now, Calvin was preaching on average something like 15, 20 times a month. Right, 15, 20 times a month. And he was just one of numerous elders and pastors and teachers in the Church of Geneva. This was a town of about, I think, 15, 20,000 people. Right? In multiple churches, there were services virtually every day. There were lectures weekly, just all the time. And people were just regularly being inculcated with the word. And they were very systematic in how they did this. So there was the teaching and preaching ministry, but there was not only that. There were different levels of systematic instruction. And at the bottom level was catechism. And all the reformers were doing this. They were all doing this. Luther was doing this. Calvin was doing this. They were all drawing up catechisms. And the catechism was very simply a series of simple questions with short answers to teach people Christian doctrine. And it's interesting, when you look at these catechisms, most of them follow something of a pattern, where they will look at the Apostles' Creed, which gives you the very basics of the gospel. They look at and ask questions about the Lord's Prayer, which give you the very basics of Christian devotion. And then the Ten Commandments, which give you the basics of Christian ethics. All right? So the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments. Now, of course, those things could be used in a ritualistic way where we're not thoughtful about it at all. And that's not particularly helpful. But when we think of it in terms of catechesis, when we think of it in terms of this is giving us a short summary, an outline under which we have this whole country of salvation, Christian doctrine, Christian devotion, Christian ethics, then it becomes very helpful indeed. And I would just suggest to you that one of the ways that we can tell the story, rehearse the story, is both reading Scripture, getting that comprehensive view, the whole map, the whole terrain of God's work in Christ, but then also in the summaries that you have in Apostles' Creed, Lord's Prayer, Ten Commandments, and that whole catechetical tradition. This is how we form, this is what we might call the basic grammar of salvation, the basic grammar of salvation. Okay, so that's number one, rehearse the story. Number two is act the story. Act the story. And here I have in mind liturgy. Liturgy. Now, in a low church tradition, you know, kind of your Baptist, maybe your Methodist, your lower church rather than your high church traditions, liturgy kind of makes us squirm. Right? We don't necessarily like the word liturgy. Like, what is that? Sounds like empty form and ritual when we hear that word. But liturgy, literally, the word liturgy means the work of the people. The work of the people. That's what liturgy is. And everybody, every church has a liturgy. If there's any kind of order of service, however structured it is, or even if it's somewhat spontaneous and time is given for spontaneous things, it's still a liturgy. It's simply a plan. If you have no plan at all, you just have something like chaos, right? Maybe slightly organized chaos, but everybody has a plan. So the question then is, how do we have a liturgy that helps us with the practice of remembrance? And that's something that we've been thinking about for a number of years, and I've tried to kind of build into our worship. And occasionally, maybe it's helpful to explain what we're trying to do. And essentially, what we're trying to do in worship is call us into the presence of God and then actually live through the gospel in every service. So that's why we have something like a prayer of confession and an assurance of God's forgiveness and pardon, because it's a way for us as a people to be reminded every week that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We, like sheep, have gone astray, but yet God in his grace and his mercy has provided an answer for us. And, you know, the great argument for doing something like this is both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, God gave his people a liturgy. He gave them very detailed plan for worship, the whole sacrificial system, the feasts, all of those things. That was liturgy. It was something for the people to do. And listen, this wasn't works. It wasn't works salvation. That's not what's going on in the Old Testament. When they're offering sacrifices, it's not works. It is prospective, looking forward to the great sacrifice, right? And what we do now, when we go through a form of worship, it's not a form of works. It's a form of recalling our memory. It's retrospective. It's looking back to God's great work of salvation. That's especially what we do at the Lord's table. You remember what Jesus said? He said, "Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me." Now, that's something we do. We come to the table. We come to the table. We take the bread. We take the juice. And in doing that, we are cultivating memory. We're doing something with not just our minds, but with our bodies, our senses involved. And we're doing that so that week by week, we are being reminded once again that we live on the broken body, the shed blood of Christ. Okay, so tell the story, or rehearse the story. Then secondly, act the story. We do that in liturgy. And then here's a third thing. This is more of a personal thing to do. Record the story. Write the story. And here I have in mind writing down specifically God's very specific providence in your life, God's specific work in your life. Now, I think our major focus, our primary focus, should be on God's great redemptive work is recorded in Scripture. That's our primary focus. But part of what's recorded here in Psalm 105 are the providences of God in the lives of his people in very practical, personal ways. I mean, these are the situations they lived through, and you and I live through these as well. I mentioned this last week. I've been rereading the journals of Jim Elliot. which I found really helpful, and it just made me start reflecting on how much I've benefited by reading the diaries and journals that people have written over the years. So, you know, I've dipped in, a lot of these I've never read all the way through, but I've dipped in and out over the years. And you just think about how some of these have become just great pieces of Christian literature. I mean, all the way back to Augustine's Confessions, which is just a powerful, wonderful book. Then you take John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, a spiritual autobiography. You take Jonathan Edwards' personal narrative that describes his conversion. You take the life and diary of David Brainerd that Edwards edited. Then you take something like Journals of George Whitfield or John Wesley, giving us a lot of the story of the revivals. I've found a lot of help in the last year or so in the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, and especially some of the journal diary entries that he wrote. And then, of course, Jim Elliot. And all these things have been helpful to me. And it's just made me think that maybe that is something of a lost art that we need to recover, is writing down God's work in our lives. Not so that it'll be published by somebody else, but writing it down for ourselves and then perhaps for our families, so that years down the road, children or grandchildren could read the story of how God worked in your life. And they're hearing about God's providence in your life. And it's a way for you to tell the story of God's mighty deeds in your life to another generation. All right, so tell the story, act the story, and then record the story. And then I want to end on this point. I mentioned a while ago this movie, Still Alice, a very poignant film. And I loved the final scene in that movie when Julianna Moore has finally, she's pretty much succumbed to Alzheimer's. She's lost her memory. She's lost her functionality. And now her young adult daughter is caring for her and is trying to communicate with her, and she's reached that point. She's not able to communicate much anymore. And if I recall right, I didn't go back and rewatch this, but if I recall right, the very final scene in the movie is they have an interaction, and Julianna Moore is not really able to understand what's going on, but she smiles at her daughter, and she says the word, love. And I thought that was really powerful because it reminds us that what makes us who we are is not, in the end, our abilities, our capacities. That's not what makes us who we are. It's our relationships, right? It's our relationships. It's who we are in relationship. That's the most fundamental thing about us. And even when someone, in that scenario, here's someone who is losing their memory, they're losing a grip on their identity, and yet they are still loved, and they're still in relationship. And there's still value, there's still worth in that life. And I want you to notice that in this psalm, this is significant, I think, that the psalm is a psalm of remembrance that calls us, in verses 5 and 6, to remember God. But two times later, two other times in the psalmist talks about remembering, but what he says there is not that we are to remember God, but that God remembers us. All right, and you see that in verse 8, he remembers his covenant forever, the word that he commanded. And you see it again in verse 42, for he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And at the end of the day, what we need most of all is not just for us to remember God, that's important, but we need to rest secure in the fact that God remembers us. He remembers us. He's made a covenant. He's made a promise. He keeps that covenant and that promise, and he does so for the sake of his name and for the sake of his son. And our security lies there in God's remembrance of us. Okay, so that's my teaching, conclusion of the teaching. We've looked at call to memory, the focus of memory, and the practice of memory or remembrance. And we could take a few minutes, maybe 5-6 minutes, for some questions or comments. Anything that maybe needs clarification or just a comment, something that came to mind as we were working through this together? Yeah. Yeah, you know, that's so obvious. I'm embarrassed I left it out. I mean, this is a psalm. Sing the story, all right? Point number 4, sing the story. Yeah. No. Yeah. No, that's absolutely right. And such a, you know, and music, songs are so powerful too. I mean, both because of the poetry, but the music, it evokes a different part of our personality. So we're using some a different part of our brain when we sing. So yeah, absolutely. Okay, other comments or questions? So an interesting project. I didn't do this. I thought about it. I just didn't have time to do it. But I think an interesting project, somebody wants to try this sometime in your devotional life, is to read through the Psalms and just write down, mark down every Psalm that does something like this. There's a number of them where the Psalms are basically structured around redemptive history with some kind of call to remember what God has done. But I don't know how many there are, and I can't recall exactly which ones do that and which don't. But I think that would be interesting to know, and might maybe comparing all those together might give more insight about how this is to be done. Okay, next Sunday we'll be back for a joint Sunday school class. All right, so try to be present for that if you haven't signed up yet to help out in some way for the Neighborhood Fun Night. Encourage you to do that. Let me just close this in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word and so many rich and helpful ways to form and shape our memories, to remind us of what you have done for us in Christ. And this morning, as we enter into worship, help us to worship with that mentality, with the desire to stir up our memories and to be freshly moved by the gospel. Help us to orient our minds and our hearts to you, our Creator, our God, our Redeemer. Help us to remember our sins and turn from them, repent from them, and find fresh assurance in the good news of what Christ has done. And then recommission us this morning by your word to live as you've called us to live in the world for the glory of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ. So be with us as we continue to worship today. We pray all this in Jesus' name.